We're going to go to God's Word, beginning in Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be there momentarily. I don't know how familiar any of you are with wrestling or any of the grappling combat sports that there are. There are a number of them. I had some experience in wrestling in high school, not much, some. But if you've ever wrestled, you know that wrestling requires a lot of endurance, a lot of strength, a lot of patience. You can be in a wrestling hole that, you know, you can't breathe because of the way you're being squoze, the position that you're in. In fact, people actually die from positional asphyxiation, where they're placed in a difficult position, they can't breathe. That happens sometimes when the police try to restrain somebody or somebody does something and they're a bit out of control and maybe somewhat violent. And so they try to restrain them and put them in positions that sometimes that position causes it to be difficult, if not impossible, to breathe. And if you're in that position long enough, your heart can stop. Wrestling, of course, is always, you have combatants that are equally matched, and as such, they weigh the same, and they generally are at similar fitness levels, and they have been conditioned. And so you don't have positional asphyxia to the end of a person dying, but certainly you have referees and stop these contests. And when they do, when you have a contest and it's stopped, the person who quits or gives up, they tap out. They'll take their hand, the one that's free, if they have one that's free, and they'll tap their opponent a couple of three times. And if the referee sees that and the opponent feels that, then they will release the hold and the match is over. Many different types of grappling arts. The Greeks were the ones who initiated or invented that, both wrestling and boxing. The Greeks were the ones who are famous for having invented or come up with what today is known as the martial arts, combat sports. And some of these are actually played even in the Olympics, like they were many, many years ago when the Olympics first began. In these different grappling arts or grappling sports, you have also what are called submission holds, where the individual is made to submit. And they will submit because one or more of their limbs are being bent in an unpleasant way, which causes pain. Or they might be choked, and being choked or having the blood flow to their brain slowed, they might again be losing consciousness and tap. And we use these terms, wrestling, in life for things that don't really necessarily have to do with a physical contest. Sometimes it's a mental contest. You'll hear people who speak of wrestling with a certain idea, wrestling with a set of circumstances, wrestling with the domestic situation they're in, wrestling with their job, wrestling. And the reason that term is used is because in any wrestling or grappling contest, there's a lot of effort being set forth and you become tired and there's some pain involved and you're asked to submit or tap. And in life, we don't ever want to tap. We don't tap. And that is one of the titles I thought to put on this teaching today. I may change it, but so far first I titled it, Never Tap Out, Never. And then I thought, well, that's kind of long. We just don't tap. We don't tap. In other words, we don't give up. We don't submit, regardless of the wrestlings we have in life. And we have them. That's what tribulation is all about. It's a squeezing. That's what it means. It's a mental squeezing. And there is no contest more agonizing than a mental contest. It's your mind, the mental aspect of life, that tells you when your body is being stressed to the point of where you want to submit. And most often, It's your mind that wants to quit before your body. Here in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, we read, "Only let your conversation, your behavior, let your behavior be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." Now that's a figure of speech there. It would read literally, as one spiritually, with one mind, the same thoughts, the same doctrinal viewpoints on the word, striving together for one thing, the faith of the gospel. That's a tremendous, tremendous verse. And of course, this is a reproof epistle. Philippians reproves some of the doctrine as set forth in Ephesians and other places because people don't stand fast as one spiritually. They don't stand together with one mind, one mindset. They don't have their behavior becoming the gospel of Christ. There are many people like that. And to some degree, all of us are like that at one point or another. On and off again, perhaps. Let your behavior be, your lifestyle, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, it's not just when somebody is seeing you, it's when you're not seeing, or else be absent. We don't just want to be eye pleasers, men pleasers, that we do the things that we do only when people are watching us. But we need to live as Christians when nobody's watching. Because you know who's always watching? God is always watching. He always sees. Doesn't matter if I see you or you see me. That doesn't matter. What really matters is what God sees. I may hear of your affairs. And, you know, there'll be a reputation that precedes us, especially as Christians, that you stand fast as one spiritually, with one mindset, striving together. Now, striving indicates some effort, because there is effort involved. Because it's not necessarily an unobstructed path toward faith of the gospel. As a matter of fact, there will be obstructions. And when there are obstructions, there's going to need to be some strife. There'll be combatants. There'll be resistance. It's not always an easy road. "And in nothing, terrified," verse 28, "by your adversaries." You just don't let your adversaries know that they frighten you. Fear, of course, is sand in the machinery of life. Fear ruins people's lives. Fear stops people from being what they should be, doing what they should do, and even causes them to do things they shouldn't do and be someone they don't want to be. That's what fear does. Fear is, it is diametrically opposed to faith in God's word. "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." And our greatest adversaries are spiritual ones, "which is to them an evident token of perdition." Now, a token of perdition is a declaration of destruction. When our adversaries see that we are unafraid, it is to them a declaration of their destruction. That's what that's talking about. The King James rendering of that verse is rather difficult, but that's what it's talking about. When you show no fear, no fear as to what the adversaries in your life are presenting you, no fear as regards the circumstances that perhaps beset you, that is to your adversaries an evident, a clear, a manifest declaration of their destruction. "But to you of salvation and that of God, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." There is endurance involved, just like in a grappling contest. One of the greatest things a grappler has to make him or her, yes, women are grapplers sometimes, one of the greatest assets would be their physical endurance, cardiovascular endurance, and muscular endurance, because if you lose your wind or you lose your muscle strength, if your muscles fill with lactic acid and burn so that you have no strength left and you begin to tremble because you don't have any strength, well, you can't grapple very well. Endurance. The same thing is true for the Christian. Mental endurance is a must. It's one of the greatest assets we can have to keep on keeping on. And I know of no greater endurance factor than the hope of Christ's return. If you will remember that one day Christ is returning, and you don't know when that day is, but it's going to happen. If you will remember that in every aspect of your life, at every turn, in every circumstance, in every situation that you find yourself, then you will have endurance. Because you will have a reason to keep on keeping on. It's not going to stay like this forever. No matter what the situation is that you're in, it's not going to be like that forever. Sometimes it might feel that way, but that's not the case. And the greatest situation of all that's going to change is going to be Christ's return. And everything changes. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, of course, this was penned by the Apostle Paul, and he was with Timotheus and others of his companions in travel. This is revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul to record. And here, verse 30, he's talking about in his own life having the same conflict, which the Philippians, of course, would see in him. They now hear to be in him. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So they were having the same conflict. Well, the word conflict is translated, the English word conflict is translated from the Greek word agon, A-G-O-N. Have you ever heard the phrase, they used to use it years ago in these great sports shows that they would have on Saturday morning, I used to watch when I was younger, the agony and the ecstasy. You remember that phrase? The agony and the ecstasy is something you can always see in any great sport event. Those who get hurt or lose, usually there's a lot of agony involved there. In any sporting event, there's a lot of physical agony, a lot of mental agony. And then when they win, there's the great ecstasy. You see them, the arms upheld, you know, cheering, I won, whatever the sporting event might be, the agony and the ecstasy. So the word conflict there comes from the Greek word agon, from which we do get the English word agony. And it means to undergo pain. It means to have an argument, to be involved in an argument or a battle or a dispute or some kind of resistance or strife or rivalry or discord or, in fact, sometimes obstinacy will put you in a conflict. Now, you all know what a conflict is. Now, Paul wasn't conflicted about his beliefs. He was a man of faith. The Apostle Paul and Timothy, these men weren't conflicted in what they believe. Now, sometimes Christians are. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the resistance, the disputes, the battles, the constant strife that the adversaries put up, mainly the adversary. And we face this every day in our lives. That's why we don't tap. We don't give up. We don't say, uncle. We don't. Always reminds me of my Uncle Nicky. When I was little, he would come and wrestle with me. He called it den-da-da. Because in the movies, they always had that music, you know, den-da-da-da-da. So he would grab me and wrestle me to the ground, and we'd be den-da-da. And I would have to say, uncle. Obviously, it was my uncle. Those are great days. I remember that. He's a great man, and those are great days. But, you know, in life, we have these conflicts, but we don't give up. We don't tap. Don't ever tap. If you tap, you lose. If you don't tap, you win. Look in Colossians. Colossians, of course, is a correctional epistle. Go to chapter 2. The doctrine that was being applied wrongly, as reproved by Philippians, was being accepted by the believers at Colossae as being doctrine. So they were practicing wrong doctrine, and the wrong doctrine became for them doctrine, which is true for many Christians in many walks today. And so Colossians corrects that, brings it back to right believing. Verse 1, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. You could understand that it's great concern, great contest I have for you. And for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. It wasn't that he was conflicted and didn't know what to believe. He had this great contest, this great concern for these people. Because when you're involved in a rivalry or a battle, there's a concern there, isn't there? There's a concern to win. He had a great concern that their hearts, and here's what his concern was about, here's what the battle was about, might be comforted, number one, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance and understanding of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Now, the way the King James has this here, it makes it sound like three, and of the Father, as though God and the Father are two, and of Christ. God is our Father. He's Jesus Christ's Father. That's just a very poor translation. In whom, in God and Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Part of the great conflict is this enticing. You know, the adversary has two main things that he uses in his strategy to get us off the word. It's either pleasure or pressure. It's either pleasure or pain, either way. So if the pleasure thing doesn't work, entice you off the word by pleasure, well, if that doesn't work, then we'll put a little pressure, try some pain. Either way, the object is to get you off the word, to beguile you. And to beguile is to trick, to deceive. And it's done with words, enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, verse 5, yet am I with you in the spirit. I'm with you spiritually, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now just stop there a moment. If you are rooted, a tree is what? Rooted. And for most trees, the root system is at least as large as the branch, twig, leaf system, many times larger. So when you see a tree and it's in full bloom there, you know, and it's all green and spread out and everything like that, if you were to draw an imaginary line straight down, you can rest assured that the root system of that tree is at least that broadly based. Consequently, that tree is very difficult to uproot. And so we need to be like that, that our steadfastness in Christ and what we've learned is rooted like the roots of a great oak tree. You ain't pulling it up, not too easily. Beware. Now, of course, you know what that means. To beware means that there's an impending danger, right? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. So there's something we need to beware of. It may sound good, but if it's philosophy, we need to beware of it. Philosophy is world wisdom, you know. It's the love of worldly wisdom. And it's a bunch of baloney, put simply. Hogwash, nonsense, poppycock, and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, I don't have the Aramaic here with me or some of the Greek, but of course, complete means complete. If you're complete, then you're lacking nothing, right? But the way it's written in some of the original languages in the early manuscripts, we can't really put it in English that way and read it this way because it would be completely, completely, absolutely complete. There's no doubt about how complete we are in Christ, put simply. You're complete. You lack nothing. There's nothing missing. You don't need somebody to come along and say, hey, you need this, like an infomercial. Oh, but wait, there's more. You don't need that. You have everything spiritually that you're ever going to get. You are complete. You're not incomplete. You're complete. Isn't that great? But you're complete in him, in Christ. He's the head. of all principality and power. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now the Thessalonican believers, they were wonderful. They got just a tremendous approval from the scriptures here. They weren't as noble as the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily, whether the things that the Apostle Paul taught were so. But they were wonderful believers. And the way Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus entered in unto them had a lot to do with their growth. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Even though they were shamefully entreated and suffered. Now, we're going to read that in a moment, but I want to consider a couple of things about this before we get to it. We're going to consider this shameful, being shamefully entreated. And he says, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with or in much contention. See that? In much agon. Even there in Thessalonica. Even after they came from Philippi where they had suffered and were shamefully entreated. They had the argument, the battle, the dispute, the resistance, the rivalry, the discord, and yes, the obstinacy. They were shamefully entreated. The two words shamefully entreated come from one Greek word, hubrizo, which is transliterated H-U-B-R-I-Z-O, hubrizo. It comes from the root word for hubrizo is the Greek word hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S. Hubris is a word we use in English. It means insolence, impudence, pride, haughtiness. It is a wrong springing from insolence, an injury, an affront, an insult. An insult that injures. You got that? It's mental injury and wantonness of affliction. It's injury inflicted by the violence of that ego. In English, we use the word hubris to indicate arrogance, egotism, conceit, and pride. In ancient Greece, hubris referred to actions that shamed and humiliated the victim for the pleasure or gratification of the abuser. Hasn't changed, really. This term had a strong sexual connotation, and the shame reflected on the perpetrator as well. It is most evident, or was most evident, and I still think it is, in the public and private actions of the powerful and rich. They're the ones that have the most hubris, are they not? Did you know that in Athens it was considered a crime? Hubris was a crime. Today, we have the same crimes that hubris, that the Greek word hubris identified, only we call them rape or assault and battery. That's all from hubris. All that stuff is. They also used to call it the pride that blinds. In fact, look in, hold your place here in Thessalonians and go, if you would, to Proverbs 16. Look at a couple of these Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Talking about pride, which is hubris. Here, of course, it would be in the Hebrew, but this is a misquoted verse. Most people use the phrase, pride goes before a fall, right? That's not what it says in the Bible, which is where they get that phrase from loosely anyway. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So pride really, that it does more than just cause a fall. It causes destruction. Look also in Psalm 10. With this word of God, we need not be blind to these situations in life. We can know where they come from, and then we can deal with them and stand. In Psalms 10, verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Now, doesn't that sound like what the word hubris means? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined, which is exactly what happens to a person who is hubris. They're taken by their own actions, their pride. Pride goes before destruction, right? Look in verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Well, ain't that the truth? Look in Psalm 73. Just a couple of these. Just to see how the Word of God describes this. Psalm 73, in the 6th verse, reads, therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Well, it's a figure, of course, right? What does a chain do? It keeps you from moving, right? If you're chained, I mean, people chain dogs, they chain bears, they chain wild animals. You get chained in a prison, you're chained. The pride is the chain. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They wear it. Look in, go back to Proverbs chapter 11. Or go forward to Proverbs, I guess. Chapter 11 of Proverbs. Verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Now, that's how the ancient Greeks viewed it, that the shame that they inflicted upon those they were abusing, their hubris, was also reflected upon the perpetrator. But with the lowly is wisdom. And Proverbs 29. And in the 23rd verse, toward the latter part of this proverb, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Humble in spirit means, well, humble. Just willing to be coached and understanding that you need help and understanding that God is the one who's got that help and be willing to take it and not be prideful and try to do it yourself. That I can do it myself attitude is get you in a lot of trouble. We can't do too much on our own, if anything. I'm convinced that the older I get, and I'll be 65 before the month is out, the older I get, the more convinced I am that I can't do anything by myself. I can't. I need God. I need everything that God can help me with. I need it. I want it. And I ask for it. And I'm happy to receive it. Thankful. Well, let's go back to Thessalonians, finish reading that, and then we'll continue on that shameful entreatment. We'll read about it, actually, in the book of Acts, but I want to finish a few verses here. Even after verse 2, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with or in much conflict, much contention, much contest. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God, look at the attitude, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Very important. Many times people think that, you know, you got to love people. Of course you got to love people, but the more important thing, the primary thing is God. The great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then the second part of it is, and your neighbor as yourself, not the other way around. And true love is based on the Word of God. We don't sacrifice the Word of God to love people. Sometimes people think that you can't tell anybody the truth because that would not be, you wouldn't be loving them, might hurt them. No, the truth is always a wonderful thing to have. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God's witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. It's more properly translated as, even as a nursing mother cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God, your witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Acts chapter 16, please. Shamefully entreated at Philippi. Shamefully entreated. Remember what hubris means. They were shamefully entreated. There was ego and pride involved on the part of those who shamefully entreated the Apostle Paul and his companions. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. Prayer was known to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she intended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Isn't it interesting that the vision or the revelation Paul got was he saw a man saying, come on over. But yet when he got there, it was a woman. Interesting how God works these things. Got Paul to go, and everybody with him went. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Paul and his companions still had some misgivings about, you know, who they preached the word to first and why they go to certain places, and I guess God straightened them out. Maybe, I don't know. Interesting, though. Also interesting, the word baptized has nothing to do with water, not a thing. Just because they were praying by the riverside doesn't mean they got dunked in the water. Those would be assumptions by individuals who think the word baptized is synonymous with water. It's not. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in Holy Spirit. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She had the spirit of Python, it's called, in her. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, that was true what she was saying. However, if you were to have somebody follow you like this, be blurting this out continually, it would become very annoying, very distracting, and it would be something that would discredit what your message is. If you have this woman who's a soothsayer, and she's following day after day after day, and she won't stop. These men are servants of the Most High God. They show us the way into salvation. And just going on and on and on and on. And I'm sure that she did it in a way that was most bizarre. And when you do all these bizarre things, it discredits the message in people's minds. You know, people think, oh, what a nutbag we got here. So, when her master, well, this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, not to the woman, he said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. It came out the same hour. She was possessed. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, no more ka-ching in the cash register for them, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now being shamefully entreated begins. And brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceeding trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. There's your assault and battery. And tearing their clothes off to humiliate them, so they would be publicly nude. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, you know, stripes, that has to do with whipping them across the back. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now they're in a dungeon after having their clothes rent, torn off them, being publicly beaten, publicly humiliated, all of that. And I imagine in pain. Talk about agony. Talk about a conflict. Talk about hubris. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So now, you know, their feet are chained in the stocks. And we've all seen pictures of how in medieval times they had those wooden stocks. I don't know exactly what these were like, but you can be certain that they weren't comfortable. That whatever these stocks were that held their feet, that somehow hobbled them, that it was not just that they couldn't walk or that they were chained there, but they were in pain. I'm sure it was very, very uncomfortable. And they're plus in a dungeon. And those dungeons, you know, they weren't very sanitary. I'm sure there were rats, and it was damp, and it probably stank of human filth, and who knows what else. And what did they do at midnight? Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. They didn't tap. They didn't submit. Don't you think this was an effort to make them submit? They were being shamefully entreated. We read in Thessalonians that even after they were shamefully entreated, they came and preached the greatness of God's word to the Thessalonican saints, and they had much conflict, much agon, much contest, much rivalry and strife, difficulty and opposition there. Yet they didn't give up. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. They didn't tap out. They didn't submit. They sang. They were thankful. And the prisoners heard them. Well, the reason that that's mentioned is, what do you think the prisoners thought? The prisoners that were down there, they weren't in a happy situation. They were miserable. They'd probably been there a long time. Imagine how miserable they must have been. Maybe their feet were in stocks. Maybe their necks were chained. Maybe the crude metal that was around their necks, wrists, and ankles, perhaps, maybe that had worn the skin away to where it was just raw and infected and oozing. And maybe there were rats bugging them all the time. And who knows, maybe it was dark and they couldn't even see. And they heard these guys singing praises unto God. What do you think they thought? Wow, what's going on? And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Ho-ho. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, we all know what it feels like to be in an earthquake, right? We here in Alaska have experienced numerous earthquakes. We know what they feel like. One time I was out in my barn working out. In fact, I was doing bench presses. I was under a couple of hundred pounds or so. I don't know, 200-300 pounds. And everything in that barn started shaking. And the barbell, when I put it back up on the bench, was going, ooh, 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 like this. So I, needless to say, I ran out the barn. And I ran out the barn, and there was my neighbor. She ran out of her house, because I could see her house from my barn. You got out the house. You don't want all that to come down on you. The prison, the foundations of it were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. Well, that'd be a miracle of sorts, wouldn't it? All those chains just fell off. All those cell doors opened. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, the reason he would kill himself is not because he was afraid of a prison riot and they would kill him. But if, if these guys left, they were in his charge. He then would be put in prison, and maybe he would have all the misery and torture that the people he was supposed to keep had. So rather than go through that, that's how bad it was in that prison. Rather than go through that, the keeper of the prison, he was going to commit suicide with his own sword, which I would imagine is not the best way to commit suicide. What do? Stab yourself, impale yourself? That's not fun. That's not like, I don't know, not a good way to go, I wouldn't think. So that's how bad that prison was. And yet, not bad enough to make Paul and Silas, to make them say, "We give, uncle." Not enough to make them tap out. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out. And look what he said. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Well, you got to get the water out. We're going to dunk you." "No. Believe," they said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house." In other words, his household. Because that was the culture of the time. Whatever the head of the household believed, everybody in the household believed. Not like that today, is it? Everybody knows better. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized." Again, doesn't say water. Just because he washed their stripes doesn't mean they dunk him in water. "He was baptized, he and all his, straightway." In other words, in the name of Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this, saying, to Paul. He said, 'Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said unto them," oh, no, 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 no. "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans." We're Romans. Paul was a Roman citizen. You didn't do this to a Roman citizen. You know, ancient Rome was the birthplace of legal rights, even as Greece was the birthplace of democracy. As a Roman citizen, he was entitled to a fair trial, not a beating, and cast us into prison without a trial. And now they want to thrust us out privately? No, 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 no. Verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." It's just what we read. The very thing that they wanted to bring upon Paul is brought upon them. They're caught in their own iniquity. "And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city." Well, you know, please leave. We're sorry. "And they went out of the prison." And where'd they go? They went into the house of Lydia. "And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and then they departed." So that's a little bit about how they were shamefully entreated at Philippi. And look how it wound up. Even with all that opposition, you know, we don't face that today. Not us in this country. Not now. We are so very blessed. Ought we not to take advantage of what's set before us, to preach the greatness of this word of God to people that haven't heard, to give them an opportunity to come here to this great teaching hall and hear this word of God like it hasn't been taught before to them? Isn't that the greatest privilege we have set before us, to speak this word of God to all who have ears? Sure, if they don't want to listen, fine, we move on. But boy, what an opportunity we have. That's not available to everybody in every place in the world. There are places just like what we read about here, where people are put in prison for preaching the word. You preach the word of God, you talk about Christianity in a Muslim country, in some places that's capital punishment. You're not permitted to build a church there. You're not permitted to do this. You're not permitted to do that. Capital punishment. In other countries, if you're a Christian, you're persecuted. And it does seem, sadly, that in our nation today, if you're a Christian, you can't have the same rights as people of other faiths have anymore. It seems like there's just some extra persecution against the Christian. That's true. But we still have tremendous freedom, and we can still stand up for our rights, and we don't tap out. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last chapter in 1 Timothy. And the 12th verse reads as follows. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast possessed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Well, there's a fight involved. The word, the first word fight is the Greek word agonizomai. The second word fight is from the Greek word agon. One is an adjective, one is the noun. Fight the good fight. It's a fight. It's a contest. You know, your people today act as though there's no fight if you're a Christian. Well, I beg to differ. There is. We have opposition. Sometimes in our own little heads we have opposition if we allow the circumstances that surround us to get into our heads. And we begin to give in and give up. No, never. We don't tap. There's a MMA, which is Mixed Martial Arts Clothing Company, that calls itself, the name of the company is Jesus Didn't Tap, which I thought was pretty cool. He didn't, did he? Jesus Christ went to the tree for you, for me, for all, for died for the sins of the world. He did not give up. In fact, he didn't utter a word, did he? When they beat him, he didn't say anything. When they hung him on the tree, he didn't say anything. Things he said were, today I say unto you, you and I will be in paradise together. Or, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't say anything. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. He didn't say, Uncle. He didn't say, get me off this tree. He didn't do any of that. It's true, he didn't. We shouldn't either. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, this is what I've always aspired to, or in my mind, this is my aspiration, should the Lord tarry, that I want to say this at the end of my days. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want to be able to say that. Have fought there is, again, it's the Greek word agonizomai, and the word fight is the Greek word agon. I have fought a good fight, Paul said. I want to be able to say that at the end of my life. Don't you? Should the Lord tarry? Don't you want to say that you've finished your course? You've kept the faith? Can't do that if you give up. Can't do that if you tap out. Can't do that if you submit. Now, you might lose a wrestling match here and there, but overall, keep the faith. Keep on coming back. It's not about perfection. It's about faithfulness. Look in Hebrews. Here the word agon is translated, this word fight, contest, dispute, is translated as race. Imagine that. Wherefore, verse 12, seeing we also, verse 1, chapter 12, sorry, Hebrews 12, 1, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's in reference to all the Old Testament saints mentioned in chapter 11, saints who were heroes, champions of faith. There are witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the agon, the contest, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured against such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint where? In your mind. That's where you say, I give up. We don't do that. We look at him. We consider him. And when you consider him, regardless of the situation you're facing, well, boy, it sure puts things into perspective. And sometimes the things we face in life can be pretty darn bad, can't they? Life isn't always a bowl of cherries, is it? Sometimes it seems like a bowl of lemons. But nothing like he had to face, and not for the same reasons. I mean, he was innocent. He never did anything. Can you say that? Never did anything wrong? I can't say that. Have you always been in the Father's will? I haven't. He was. So we consider him. And we run with patience the contest that's set before us. Many times in this Word of God, in the New Testament here, in the seven church epistles and places like Hebrews, these words are used in the sense of an athletic event. Sometimes they're used in terms of war. There's warlike implements are mentioned in that, you know. But again, these are figurative to give you an idea that these things do have the same kind of effect on our minds as an athletic event might have. The urge to quit because you just squoze so hard. It hurts so bad you want to quit. You want to give up. You want to submit. You don't. You just don't. See, because it's in the mind. You make up your mind. You make up your mind you won't. Look in 2 Corinthians. Again, Corinthians is what kind of an epistle? Reproof epistle. Corinthians is a reproof epistle. And 2 Corinthians gives the heart behind the reproof as set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul on record, we are troubled on every side. He was, we read just a little bit, that he and his companions in travel endured in Philippi. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, maybe, not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Or, as I like it, knocked down, but not knocked out. Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in your mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. You have the same spirit of faith that the Apostle Paul had. You got just as much Holy Spirit as he had. You believe, you'll speak. Just like I'm speaking now. You'll speak this word of God. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. There's a day coming when God's going to get the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. And when he does, the dead in Christ are going to rise. And those of us that are alive and remain will meet them in the air together. We'll meet the Lord in the air. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For the which cause we faint not, we don't give up, we don't tap. Though the outward man perish, doesn't matter how old you're getting, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, love that, which is but for a moment, it is when you put it into perspective, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I'd like to conclude with you in Ephesians chapter 6. Don't tap, don't ever tap, never, never give up, refuse. Refuse to tap. So easy to go like that, isn't it? For a wrestler, I don't know if you've ever watched grapplers, but that is a grueling, grueling sport. We're going to Ephesians 6. Any kind of grappling, whether it's jiu-jitsu, whether it's just plain old Greco-Roman wrestling, college wrestling, any of them. Grueling. They're grueling sports. Grueling, grueling. And when these men get in a position where their opponent is trying to make them submit, that is, give up, it's so easy to just go like that. It's harder not to do that, right? Well, isn't it the same thing in life when you're beset by whatever type of circumstance, it's unfavorable, negative, or painful? It's so easy to give, isn't it? Well, yeah. So what do? We gird up the loins of our mind. we have this great cloud of witnesses. We consider Jesus, what he endured. We continue to run with patience the race that's set before us because we're looking to the finish line. You got to see the finish line. If you can't see the finish, you're going to want to quit. You got to see the finish. People who don't see the finish, that's when they give up. Some woman was in a swimming contest, I guess, or had made some effort. You're going to swim across some large body of water and quit because a fog came in. She was well into the swim. Fog came in. She couldn't see the shore. That's why she quit. And when she got back, because they always follow these folks in a boat, when she got in the boat, they found that she was just 100, 200, 300 feet from the shore. If she'd have known that, if she'd have seen the end, she would have continued to swim. Well, we got to continue to look at the hope of Christ's return. And then, and only then, will we have the endurance to say, no, I will not quit. I will never give up. I will not surrender. I will not tap. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Got to remember that. You know, that sometimes seems to be a difficult thing to remember. You get in some kind of a wrestling match and you swear it's other people, flesh and blood. But it's not. It's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Not quit, stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Just refuse to tap. Just never, 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 never surrender. Do not submit. Not now, not ever.